Father God, we thank you so much that we can gather here this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather as a community that you have brought together, that you have drawn us all back to yourself and back to one another. Lord, that although we come from different walks of lives, different upbringings, we've come to know you at different times, there's one thing that remains, and that's Jesus. He holds us together. He has enlightened our eyes and caused us to see clearly. Father, as we come to this next section of Mark, as we come to open your word, Lord, would you open our blind eyes? Lord, if the flesh has caused us to see you in a different light or understand you in a way that isn't in line with your word, would you open our eyes once more to how you truly are and who you truly are? Help us to see clearly, Father. We know you are the God who takes a heavy heart, a heart of stone, and puts in a heart of flesh, who takes the scales off blind eyes and opens deaf ears so that we can understand the greatest news of all, the greatest news that Jesus died and rose again. Lord, we praise you, we give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you remember as a kid understanding the world probably differently to the way you understand it now. The greatest memory I have as being a child is when you get given a toy that comes in a massive box, and instead of playing with the toy, you play with the box more. We would see that box as, you know, a race car or a spaceship or a home to live in. It was anything we could imagine it to be. Sadly, as we grow up and get older, that cardboard box either becomes rubbish or something we pack things into, right? We identify it differently. It becomes something simple, a means to just use it. But as we grow up, we change our understanding. The same is true with how we understand people, right? When we first meet someone, we start to make maybe some assumptions, maybe some sinful assumptions, but also some good assumptions about that person. And as we learn more about them and understand them more, we start to find new things about them. We start to understand them in a fuller sense. We see them more clearly. I remember when I was 16, I started an apprenticeship with in an electrical job in the city, in Sydney. And I remember meeting my boss for the first time, and he was so intimidating. I was so scared of this guy. He intimidated me for about 18 months. I remember 18 months exactly was when I got my first compliment. I had to go to a funeral, hadn't had a day off, hadn't taken a day off in 18 months, had to go to a funeral, and I called my boss up and said, "Oh, I've got a funeral tomorrow, can I have the day off?" I was like, scared. And he said, "Mate, you should have asked earlier." And then he said this, you're doing good. You're doing good. That was my first compliment in 18 months. I was stoked, but I was so afraid of this guy. But as the four-year apprenticeship went on, I started to understand this guy a bit more. And he had a weakness. His weakness was whenever you spoke about his daughter. So all I needed to do, if I wanted to get out of some work, was say, "Oh, how's your daughter doing?" And for the next 30 minutes to an hour, we'd look at photos, we'd talk about the joys of having a daughter. And he went from being this highly strong businessman to a soft, gentle father. And I knew that as we started to understand him, he wasn't as hard and rigid as I first thought. Now we understand this, right? That we grow in knowledge, we grow in our understanding of different things in life, particularly people. And through the Gospel of Mark, we've clearly seen that we're growing in this new understanding of Jesus. It's the whole purpose Mark wrote the book. He has come to the conclusion of who he believes Jesus to be, and he wants others to come to that conclusion. He doesn't want them to come to it blindly. He wants them to study it, to understand the facts. He wants the Holy Spirit to work in the midst of their thinking through what Jesus has done. And what we've seen so far is the Pharisees are skeptical at best. They're skeptical of who Jesus is. Herod is fearful of Jesus because he believes that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead who he beheaded. And the disciples have some sort of a blurry, mismatch image of Jesus. But we know that as we have studied the scriptures, and for many of us who know what the outcome of the scriptures is, we know that skepticism of the Pharisees turns to hatred, Herod turns to be quite apathetic about Jesus, and the disciples go from unbelief to from a blurry image to something that is very clear in their mind, that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, who is to who saved them from their sins and is to come again. We see all three of these groups who we've seen interact with Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark change their understanding. One turns to hatred, another one becomes apathetic, and the disciples become believers. They become followers. They are moved to be sold out for Jesus, even to the point of death. So last week we explored this idea of how can anyone come to understand Jesus? We looked at those three groups of people, the Pharisees, Herod, the disciples, and all of them misunderstood him. Every single one of them didn't understand who Jesus was or where he came from or what the purpose of him being here was. And we came to this place of, well, can anyone believe? If we actually look at Scripture and it says that no one seeks God, no one understands, and then the other passage that says we're all dead in sin, no one can get themselves out of being dead in sin. Therefore, how can anyone believe? How can the disciples come to believe in Jesus? How can they be the ones to go and say, I'm going to die in his name? Well, we concluded that from the Scriptures, that unless God, through his sovereignty, chooses and then calls and then empowers them through the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved. That God himself has hand-chosen a people for himself that will bow their knee to him one day. And they will do it through the heralding of the message or the proclaiming of the gospel through his church. We're going to look a bit more about this idea of God choosing and opening the eyes of the blind and sort of look at a bit of that process that takes place. If you want to open up to Mark 8, 22, we're going to read from 22 to 30. Okay, Mark 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees. They look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Before we look at the healing of the blind man, let's start in verse 27. Jesus is on his way to Philippi. Philippi is a Gentile nation. He's in between places at the moment, and he's on a long walk, quite a decent walk, actually, a few 20 to 30 miles away. That's a pretty decent walk to take. Hey? And he's with his disciples, and he is there inquiring about what people think of him. And this is a really interesting question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, people have claimed outrageous beliefs about who he is. Some people say he's possessed by a demon. The Pharisees have claimed that. His family have said that he's out of his mind. We know that in his hometown, when he went to do miracles, the people that knew him said, "This guy's crazy. He's the carpenter's son, Joseph. We know his brothers and sisters. And they were offended by him." And Jesus said, "I won't do any miracles here." For many of these people, they've had this blurry image, this misunderstanding of who Jesus is. His family, the Pharisees, the people in his hometown, none of them can comprehend. So his disciples, when answering this question, answer what they've heard. "Some say that you're John the Baptist." Now, this is quite absurd because John the Baptist lived at the same time as Jesus. If we go back to the start of Mark or the start of any of the Gospels, we'll see that John was born just 6 months before Jesus. And John and Jesus stood in the river while John baptized Jesus. So to say that John has now resurrected and become Jesus is a little absurd. He hasn't. They were there together, they dwelt together, they lived together. So that's a complete misunderstanding. But others are saying maybe Elijah. Now, if you know Elijah's story, he was a righteous man, a prophet in the time when there was very little or very few people following God in that moment. At one point, Elijah cries out and says, "Does anyone worship you? Am I the only one that is crying out to you?" And God says, "I have reserved for myself 6,000 people who will not bow the knee to a false god." But Elijah was so faithful that before he died, God took him up to be in heaven. And we know that it says that Elijah is going to come back and bring a voice of one crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord, the Messiah, the one who is to come. So people are going, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe he's preparing the way for someone. But they've missed that that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Well, if it's not Elijah, other people are saying maybe a prophet. Maybe he's Moses, come back. Moses was a great leader that led the Israelites out of Egypt. Or maybe he was the King David and he's come back. Or maybe it's Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. One of these great men of old. But all of these are really just a symbol or a parallel of or a foreshadowing of Jesus. Moses, David, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, every single one of them is just a shadow of Jesus. And they were just a shadow of him to come. They all symbolize Jesus in some way. They all have attributes of Jesus in some way, but none of them are worthy of being called Jesus. They are all lower than Jesus. They are all human forms. So we can look at some of the attributes of the Moses. He was a great guy who leads people out of slavery, just as Jesus is going to lead his people out of the slavery to sin. The prophet spoke the word of God. We know that Jesus is the very word of God. The word became flesh. We know David was a great king, yet he had sin, and his son or his descendant will sit on the throne, and that is Jesus. We know that the whole book of Hebrews is telling us that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to one person, and that's Jesus. That Jesus is better than everything that has been before and anything that will come. If you read through it, he says Jesus is better than the angels in the book of Hebrews. It says that we once were illuminated, we once were taught by angels, now we are taught by Jesus. Jesus is better than the great high priest of old, the ones who used to intercede for the people's sins that would make sacrifice. Jesus is better because he will become the great sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is better than the forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's better than Moses, and he's better than Noah. He's better than everyone who ever existed on this planet. So to say that he is one of these people is an understatement. To say that he's one of these is to lower Jesus to human form when he's far greater than human form. He lived before any human was. He has always existed. So after he's explored that question with the disciples, who do other people say that I am? He flips the question onto them. Who do you say that I am? The most important question anyone could be ever asked. This question is invaluable. The way you answer this determines whether you will go to heaven or hell. The way you respond to this question is the most important thing you need to come to a conclusion of. You need to understand how to answer, who do you say that I am, when Jesus asks. And the disciples, Peter on behalf of the 12, stands there and he says, "You are the Christ." A Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. You are the anointed one. You are the one to come. You are the one to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that have been told for centuries, for millennia. You are the one that is going to save us from our sins or save us from this world. If we look at a few Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah, in Isaiah 22:22, it says, I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. When he whatever he opens, no one can shut. And whatever he shuts, no one can open. So we see there that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be given the keys of David, the greatest king to ever live throughout all of Israel's history, the one who brought freedom to Israel, who fought the battles for them, who brought peace to the land and prosperity to the land. Jesus, the Messiah, will get the keys to that throne, the keys to the kingdom. Whatever he opens can never be shut, and whatever he shuts will never be open. In Psalm 9, 7 to 8, it says this about the Messiah: the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the earth in righteousness and judges the people with their iniquity. We see here that the Messiah is going to be the judge, the one who rules forever, the one who everyone in mankind is going to stand before and give an account for how they lived. So when the disciples go, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, the one that the scriptures have talked about for centuries," they are declaring the right thing. They're identifying Jesus clearly. They're saying, "You are the one that will set the captives free, that will reign on David's throne, that will have the keys to life and death." Yet in moments later, which we'll touch on next week, but just to give you a picture, in verses 33, Jesus turns to Peter and calls him Satan. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Just moments later, after Jesus declares, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, the one who is to fulfill all that the Old Testament speaks about," he then turns to him and says, "You're Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking purely in your flesh." So what is going on with these disciples? They know that he's Christ. Yep, but Jesus is saying, "You don't understand." Because as soon as Jesus starts to talk about the suffering that he is to endure, he's to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, killed, and on the third day rose again. Peter's like, "No, that can't happen. You will not die. You will not do any of that. You will not suffer." His understanding of this Christ, this Messiah, is one who is to reign and rule and live forever. When Jesus speaks of a suffering king, when Jesus speaks that he will go to the cross and die for the sins of people, Peter's like, "Nah, that doesn't fit with my understanding." The best image that Peter has and the 12 have of Jesus is this blurry, distorted human idea of what the Messiah will be. A king that will come and conquer. A king that will come and rule, a king that will come and judge, a king that will sit on a throne. He doesn't understand how this Jesus can hang out in the lowly of places. He doesn't understand how this Jesus can touch the lepers or hang with the prostitute and tax collectors. He doesn't understand how this Jesus is willing to interact with the lowest of society. And he doesn't understand how this Jesus, this Messiah character, is going to die and suffer and raise to life. The disciples have some understanding, but their image is quite distorted and blurry. It's distorted by their human understanding of Jesus. Now, if we flick back to verse 22, Jesus has actually given teaching on this through a healing that has taken place. Verse 22 says this: "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not enter the village.'" This healing is quite different to what we see Jesus experience anywhere else. The first thing that stands out to us is this guy almost seems a little unwilling to go. He's blind, yes, so he does need leading, but he could also hear the crowd that would be following Jesus, and he could have responded. If we think of another blind man who responds to Jesus, Bartimaeus, he's sitting by the side of the road, hears the crowd, hears that Jesus is coming and starts calling out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the crowd rebukes him, he starts calling all the more. But this blind man, he almost seems a bit, what's the point? Been blind maybe since the day he was born. He doesn't really understand who this Jesus is. In fact, people have to take him to Jesus. So unlike all the other people we see that are eager to find and meet Jesus, the lady, the prostitute who washes Jesus' feet, the lady who's bleeding, Jairus, whose daughter is dead or dying, all these people come running to Jesus. We know you are one who can heal. We don't fully grasp who you are completely, but we know you're one who can heal. Please come and heal this person. But this man, he's a little apathetic, a little doesn't really matter. His friends are the ones that come. His friends are the ones that plead, touch this man, heal him. Touch this man, we believe that this could happen. And we see that Jesus takes this man by the hand, takes him out of the village, away from the crowd, almost does this one in secret. And there he interacts with this man in a way that he can sense that things are going on. He touches the man on the eyes, he spits at his eyes, which was a symbol of healing in those days. A spraying of saliva across a particular part was an image of healing. And this man would have felt these things, and Jesus turns to him and asks this question. He says, "What do you see?" And the blind man responds with, "I see people walking. They look like trees." He's not seeing things clearly. It's blurred. It's distorted. He doesn't quite grasp exactly what's in front of him. And much like the disciples, right? Who don't understand Jesus, can't quite comprehend who he is. They've got a slight image of him. They can proclaim that he's the Christ, but they don't fully grasp it. Jesus touches the blind man again, and there he has healing, and it says he saw all things clearly. He could see fully the whole image. He knew the different people that were around him. He could identify Jesus and the disciples and his friends. He could point out these things. And finally, he could see absolutely everything. We see this is the similar image that the disciples, this is a parallel to exactly what the disciples are going through spiritually. This is the centerpiece of the Gospel of Mark. This is the right in the middle where he places this confession that he is Christ is the centerpiece. For this whole first 8 chapters, we've seen Jesus showing who he is through miracle after miracle, display of power after display of power. And finally, we get to this point, midway, and things shift. We see that blind eyes need to be opened for someone to grasp who Jesus is. We see the confession that he is Christ. And just next week, we will see this declaration of what it looks like to be a disciple. And then from there, Jesus heads to his ultimate goal of dying for sinners. After this part in chapter 8, we see Jesus come and declare three times that he's going to die and raise to life. And three times the disciples do not understand. They have partial understanding, but they do not completely see yet. They do not completely understand. Last week we saw Jesus challenge the disciples because of their misunderstanding. He says, "Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have eyes and do not see?" This rebuke on the disciples saying, "You are blind. You have these eyes, you have seen me, you've been around me, but you do not comprehend." And then we have to come back to how can anyone comprehend? Through Jesus' sovereign election, he's choosing, allowing people to see. It has to be through a touch of Jesus that anyone can even come to partial understanding. And we know that every person that has come to Jesus has some sort of partial understanding. The Holy Spirit in some way has come upon them to give them some sort of eyes to see that maybe they don't fully understand him, but they know that he's a Christ. They know that he's anointed. They know that he's probably from God. But they don't fully grasp entirely that he is going to die and set them free from sin. We see in this image of the touching of the eyes, we see that Jesus is the one who illuminates the gospel to people. He is the one who gives a blurry image to begin with and then expands that image as you go deeper and as you grow. We all start out as infants in the faith. We all start out as being born again, that new life that comes to us. And it's the image that we go, wow, I get who Jesus is, but maybe I don't fully get this salvation yet. And as we grow and as we learn and as we are shaped by God's grace through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, our eyes are opened ever wider, the blurriness starts to fade, and through His sovereignty we see clearly. Not through our works, not through our ability to see, not through our ability to understand, but through His sovereignty we are able to see clearly. In order for anyone to understand, in order for the disciples to go from being dull and not understanding at all to declaring that He's Christ but then not wanting Him to die, to then standing in front of 3,000 plus people and saying, "You guys killed Jesus," in order for that to take place, Jesus needs to touch our lives. Jesus needs to open our eyes and change our worldview for us to understand that Christ is the only means for salvation. The disciples were dead in sin, but their eyes have now been opened partially. We know that at the end, when Jesus resurrects, when He raises to life, just before He ascends into heaven, that He is going to open their eyes fully, and they will grasp the entirety of the gospel. And they will go out fearlessly, sold out, ready to die for the one who died for them. But we need to be aware of our flesh, because the gospel doesn't just promise that we're going to be sinless. The gospel doesn't promise that we're going to be completely healed immediately of sin. The gospel says once we're saved and justified in heaven, now there's a process of sanctification, this process of cleansing, this process of becoming new, becoming like Christ. In Romans 10:9, we see the word says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and know in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." So we've got two things, the confessing of the mouth and the acknowledgement in the heart, or the belief in the heart. Now the disciples have this at the moment. They have the first part of this. They're confessing in their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who is to come and save us from our sins. They're confessing that. But in their heart, do they believe? Do they believe that this Jesus is the One who holds the keys to the grave? Do they believe that this Jesus is the one who holds the keys to heaven? Do they believe in their heart that He is the one who will conquer death, raised from the dead? At this point, the answer is no. But it's coming when they will believe it. They will understand this. They will be moved by the gospel so much that they will be living in total confidence that one day when they die, they'll be raised to life with Christ. But after that, we have this this thing in us, our flesh, that can wage war against what we see and the way we understand God. The scriptures call it grieving the Holy Spirit. When we come to be a Christian, we get planted the Holy Spirit within us. And at times, we may start to blur the image of Christ that we have. It says in Ephesians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to whom you have sealed, to whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what does it look like to grieve the Holy Spirit? It's when we are prompted by the Holy Spirit, or warned by the Holy Spirit, or convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we go, no. Our flesh builds up in us. We turn to the Holy Spirit and say, no, I will not follow. I will not listen. I will continue in my sin. Once again, we become to blur Jesus. We start to live in a works-based faith where we're trying to please Him and earn His affection, earn our salvation. Forgetting the grace of God, we start to live in a way of do's and don'ts. Rather than moved by the grace of God and love of God and being compelled to go out into the world because of what He has done for us, we are doing it to earn His favor. Or maybe we go to the other extreme where we become incredibly worldly. And although although 1 John tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world, and if you do, it's not from the Father at all. But we've blurred this image through our flesh and we've gone, Holy Spirit, I don't want to listen to you here. I want more of the world. I want more status. I want more from my career. I want more wealth from this life, I want more comfort from this life. It's quite easy for us to come back to this state of having this blurry image of God by just constantly being resistant to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us through His Word and through promptings that come to us through other people or through feelings. If we're not careful, we will come back to an image that is distorted. If we're not careful, we'll have a Christ that is affirming of our sin. If we're not careful, we'll have a Christ who hasn't paid the penalty for our sin, rather we're earning our right to be in heaven. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves living this awkward life between trying to follow Jesus and being in love with the world. And if we're not careful, we'll brush off God's sovereignty. We'll start to claim that we have the choice to make for our salvation. We'll start to say that God is that God doesn't choose some for salvation. If we're not careful, we'll be blind to understand the gospel completely. We'll think that maybe we're only partially sinful, not fully, not completely, not dead in our sins. That maybe because we do slightly good things, we may be able to choose God. We need to be careful that our flesh doesn't blur the image that we have of Christ. We need to be careful that our flesh doesn't blur our understanding of the fullness of the gospel. It can lie to us and it can distort it. But once knowing that He is Christ, we need to know that He changes us forever. We need to know that the beliefs that we have will change us and have an effect on us. Knowing that He is Christ flows into every cavity of our life, every aspect of our life. If He is Christ, your sins are washed away and you stand before Him in grace. If He is Christ, you are adopted into God's household. If He is Christ, you have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your salvation living in you. If He is Christ, death has been defeated. And if He is Christ, your salvation, your future is secure. If He is Christ, these are the things we need to live in. If He is Christ, you have been chosen before the foundation of the world to repent and believe and to be holy and blameless before Him. Without the touch of Jesus, without the touch of the Holy Spirit, we can't even come to a partial understanding of Him. This image of the blind man standing before Jesus saying, "I see, but it's distorted," is an image of us going, "I see, but it's distorted. I need you to touch me again and awaken me to the fullness of who you are, Jesus." And it's the prayer we need to pray for the world that surrounds us, for our loved ones, our family, our friends, and those who surround us as our neighbors and strangers. We need to be praying, "God, touch their eyes that they may see. Touch them again so that they may see fully." And it's only through God's grace, through His choosing, can anyone come to know Him. Guys, I just pray for us that we would, discipline ourselves in the Word and in prayer, so that we would not be distorting the image of Christ or distorting His message. And can I challenge you once again to explore the doctrine, the belief of election, God's choosing, because it draws us into a deeper intimacy with Him. Knowing His fullness of His grace is so great, rather than thinking that we have something to contribute to it.